I'm preaching from Acts chapter 11 this morning. The title of the sermon is lifted directly from one of the verses that we will read, verse 18. The title of the sermon is Repentance Unto Life. Repentance Unto Life. Now here's a straightforward question. This is not meant to be a trick question or anything. It's just meant to see whether or not you have understood the doctrines of the Bible correctly. And this one is pretty fundamental for Christians to understand. And the question is simply this: what does God require from sinful men if they are to be saved from their sins, if they are to be rescued from hell? Again, it's not a trick question, just trying to test your general knowledge of what the Bible says men must do in order to be saved. And the obvious answer to that is men must repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Right? Okay. So that's a straightforward answer from the Bible based on that question. This is what John the Baptist preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what Jesus preached: repent and turn from your sins. This is what Peter preached in the book of Acts: repent. And this is what Paul preached as well: repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that seems like a reasonable command from God to us who have already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you and I are on the other side of it. We have repented and we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if God is now using us to command men everywhere to repent and believe in their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in Him, that seems like a very reasonable request, that God requires sinful men, and if they are to be saved, they need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't think, that is us Christians, we don't think God is asking sinners to do something that is beyond reason. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because you and I know that those who are not Christians, they are bound to sin. They're living in sin. And if they continue to live in sin and die, they will go to hell. We know that. So that makes it a reasonable request. But we also know, on the flip side, that this is an unreasonable request from God. It is unreasonable. It makes no sense for God to require men to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that men cannot repent of their sins, that men cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on their own, because they're in bondage to sin, because they love sin more than they love God, because they are so enslaved and captured to sin that they cannot turn away from sin. They cannot believe in someone whom they hate, the Lord Jesus. They love sin, but they hate righteousness. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 3. So when you and I read the Bible and get from that section, like we're going to find in Acts chapter 11 this morning, that God calls us to go to men and command them to repent of their sins and believe, knowing that they cannot repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ on their own, it seems like it's a waste of time. Why are you commanding me to tell people to do something they cannot do? Is our response to that. Well, you and I know that because these men do not have the spiritual ability to repent, they don't have the spiritual ability to believe, it sometimes looks like, from this standpoint, that it is an unreasonable request. But what this conversation does then, the reasonable request and the unreasonable request, it brings us to an impasse. What is the answer? We're at a deadlock now. I know that I'm supposed to witness to people. I know as a parent and a grandparent, I'm supposed to tell my children there is a God and you are a sinner. And if you don't repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, you will go to hell. I know I'm supposed to tell them that. But I know they can't understand it. I know they don't want it. And I know they don't have the ability to do that. But it still doesn't lessen the fact that God requires men to repent, knowing that they can't repent on their own. So what is the answer to this conundrum? On the one hand, God commands people to do something. On the other hand, He knows they cannot do it. So we've got a puzzle, don't we? So what's the answer to that puzzle? How do you and I find resolve? And God commanded men to repent. We know that men cannot repent, but yet we tell them to anyway. Where's the sense in all of this? Well, it's found in Acts chapter 11. Verses 1 through 18. Here is a story of God saving someone, Cornelius, who is the most unlikely person to be saved, according to the Jews, but God saves him in spite of that. And how does He do it? We'll look at this story, and this will be the answer to the puzzle that we have posed in these introductory remarks. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts, verse 1, says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him." They got him in a little corner. They said, "We got to have a talk with you." "They said, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and I saw a four-footed beast of the earth, and wild beast, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered in my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was. They were sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as He did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God? Well, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Amen. You see, here's the conundrum that we see in this passage. It relates to the little introductory remarks I made. God requires men to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but men cannot repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does anyone come to repentance and faith? Well, here's the story. Let's break it down into a few main thoughts. In verses 1 through 3, let's look at the answer to the question that it is, to the statement rather, it is impossible for Gentiles to be saved, according to the Jews. So verses 1 through 3, what has happened is, last week I preached from Acts chapter 10, and the Lord called Peter to Cornelius' house, a Gentile religious man, very devout in his religious life. He wasn't a Christian, but he was very devout. Peter resisted at first. I can't go sit in a Gentile's house. I can't sit down and have a cup of coffee with him. That's against my law. Those people are unclean. We, the Jews, we're the clean people. And if we mix and mingle with them, then we become defiled in the sight of God. So the law was, if you're a Jewish person, you can't have any dealings with non-Jews. They are the dogs. They are the lowlife. They're the ones who are outside of God's saving sphere. So keep your distance from them. Because verse 3 of Acts chapter 11 says, as Peter's telling them this story, he says, we heard that you went into men uncircumcised and you ate with them. In other words, you shouldn't have any dealings with them whatsoever. The Gentiles are cut off from God. They cannot be saved, and you and I should not even witness to them. You and I should not surely preach to them, but we've heard that you went into the house and you preached to them and some strange things happened. So give us an account of your dealings with these people and the household of Cornelius. So from the Jews' perspective, there are some people who could not be saved. There are some people who could not repent. There are some people who could not believe in God. And that was the Gentile dogs. Now, we have something in common with the Jews in that vein as well, because you and I believe that no man can be saved apart from God. We believe that Jews can't be saved apart from God, as well as Gentiles. We believe the curse has fallen upon all men, all peoples everywhere. There is not one single person on this earth who has the ability in and of himself to turn away from his sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're just like them, except we're like them to the nth degree. And the reason we're like that is because we know what the Bible teaches about the nature of man. What is man made up of? Well, he's a creature of God, yes. He's a creature that has a spirit, a soul, yes. But he is a creature under the curse of sin. And that curse has rendered him helpless when it comes to salvation. He cannot save himself. He cannot do any percent of saving himself. He must rely upon someone else to save him if he is to be saved. So we're sort of in the same boat that the Jews were in verses 1 through 3. They believed Gentiles could not be saved in and of themselves. We believe it is impossible for anyone to be saved in and of themselves. Amen? Otherwise, what good is it to us to preach that God saves sinners if we believe that God can help sinners save themselves? And so then the second part of the story is in verses 4 through 17, the bulk of the text, and that is, with God, it is possible for Gentiles to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And how was that made possible with God? Well, we see several things that must take place in order for God to save a Gentile, or in order for God to save anyone. But in this story, look what all God did in order to ensure the salvation of Cornelius and his household. The first thing he did was he chose a witness, a preacher, someone who is willing to tell the gospel story. And that was Peter. Now, Peter is a Jew, though. He is a pretty devout Jew. He is the most unlikely candidate that God could have chosen to preach to the Gentiles. And why is that? Because of the prejudice that existed between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Why did God not choose a Gentile to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel? Because he was wanting to answer that question about the impossibility of anyone being saved by any means by whatsoever except the Lord Jesus Christ. So he chose Peter. Now, Peter struggled with his relationship with Gentiles. Not only this first encounter with them through Cornelius, he went through the story that brought him into the house of the Gentiles, and he essentially said in the end, God's the one you need to blame, because God told me to go to the Gentile house. I didn't do this. God did this. And then later on in his life, Peter struggles still with this prejudice that he has for the Gentile people, because Paul came into a city where Peter was. And Paul saw him mixing and mingling with the Gentiles. And then when Peter saw that Paul saw him mixing and mingling with the Gentiles, Peter then backed off and distanced himself between the Gentiles. And then Paul called him on the carpet and says, "You're a hypocrite." In secret, you still practice fellowship with Gentiles, but when out in the public, you deny them. You're a hypocrite. You need to repent. So Peter and Paul had a little tussle at one point as well. Peter struggled with this. And I'm not saying that we're better than Peter. All of us struggle with prejudice at some particular point. But Peter was the most unlikely candidate to be sent to Cornelius' house. That was my point. And when God sends you and I as a messenger to someone's house, you and I also are the most unlikely candidate to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there isn't a single person in this room, in this city, on this planet, who is perfect and capable to witness for Jesus Christ like he should be witnessed to. But yet God chooses to use us anyway. Isn't that something? God has the ability, God has the strength, God has the power to use people like us as his instruments of righteousness in order to get the gospel to someone whom he's going to save. So God chooses a messenger. That's the first thing. But then God has to convince that messenger that what you're about to do is my calling upon your life. So how did he convince Peter? Well, he had that vision, and that sheet from heaven came down with the four corners, and it had all these unclean animals on it. And here's God commanded him, kill these animals and eat. Peter says, not me. You know me, Lord. I am the most zealous of all the Jewish people. I have never touched anything unclean or uncommon, and I'm not about to start. God says, oh, yes, you are. And he told him three times. Just nailed it down three times, and the sheet was taken up. And at that moment, God then makes Peter aware that the men from the house of Cornelius are at his door. Here's your chariot. Here's your ride to that house of Cornelius. And so then God calls Peter to do that. I believe witnessing is a calling from God. And I believe that every Christian has that calling upon himself or herself. Friend, don't think for a moment that the only person in the church that should witness is the preacher or the pastor. Now, he should. There's no doubt about that. He should set the example. He should be willing to talk about Jesus Christ to anyone, anywhere, and have no hesitancy about that. There's no doubt about that. But pastors and deacons and teachers in the congregation, they're not the only ones who are supposed to witness. Every single Christian has this responsibility placed upon them to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when God called Peter to go to Cornelius' house, I think it's a symbol of him choosing anyone to go and represent Jesus Christ as God's instrument of righteousness and go to that particular house. Well, when God chooses the man, then when God convinces Peter he is the right person to go, then when God enables Peter to go and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 14, what does Peter do when he gets to the house of Cornelius? Well, verse 14 tells us, "This, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and thy house shall be saved." Now, did Peter talk about the weather when he walked in? He may have. Did he talk about the beauty of the coast that they were enjoying as well? He may have. But Peter was commanded to do one thing and one thing for sure when he went to Cornelius' house, and that is he was supposed to tell them how to be saved. Now, what do you think the essence of Peter's talk entailed? I think the essence is, Cornelius, you need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, he probably expanded on that, had a pretty good little talk with them. But that was the essence of his witnessing. My question to you is this. When God calls you to witness to someone, when he so arranges your life to come into contact with and have a conversation with someone that is spiritual by nature, would you be able to tell them what it means to be saved? Can you tell them how to be saved? Sure you can. You can tell them what you need to do is repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they won't understand that. Oh yes, they will. If the Holy Ghost is present. They won't if the Holy Ghost is not present. They will struggle with it, even though you try to explain it until you're blue in the face. You can explain every little iota of that statement. You can define words. You can come up with illustrations. You can come up with all you want to, and they will not get it unless the Holy Ghost shows up. But we must be faithful to tell men and women, you must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So that's what we're supposed to do. But what must God do at this point in order for that person to heed the advice of the witnesser saying, you must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look at verse 15. Here's the answer. Peter has been called to do this. God, by providence, has arranged the situation. Peter just wrapped up his sermon with Cornelius in verse 15, and as he began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. The Holy Ghost must accompany our witnessing, or else it is in vain. Up to that point, leading to salvation. No witness of Christ is lost because God uses us to witness to people for very many reasons. God uses us to witness to the non-elect so that on judgment day, God will recall to them, I warned you about this. You heard a sermon about this. And so that witnessing was used by you as an instrument of judgment against them. We don't like to think of witnessing like that, but that's certainly one of the reasons why God commands us to preach to all men everywhere without exception. But we also know that God uses us as instruments to preach the gospel to the elect, because the gospel will be the means by which then they will repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened. There at the end of verse 15 and 16, this is evidence of the Holy Ghost fallen upon the Gentiles and gave them the gift of repentance and faith. Now notice what Peter did not do when he was speaking or when he was preaching about Jesus Christ. He did not at any point in this sermon say, now what you have to do is make a decision to follow Jesus. He did not say to those, now if you want to become a Christian, follow me in this prayer. Say this prayer after me, and you will become a Christian. That can't be found. Not only can that not be found in this passage, it can't be found anywhere in the Bible, especially the New Testament. But what happens every time someone is converted in the Bible is the Holy Ghost comes upon them. Without some kind of formal invitation where they sing, just as I am, repeatedly and encouraging people to say a prayer or make a decision. No, the Holy Ghost falls upon them in such a way that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this seems like a great thing, doesn't it? Cornelius' household is converted. People have been added to the kingdom of God. Should that not be something that you would rejoice in? I mean, if the Lord were to save two or three people here today, would we just brush that off and treat it as something that's, I don't know, normal? No, we would rejoice in that. We would thank God for it. But yet these Jewish brothers back at Judea, when they heard this had happened, they said, we've got to have a talk with Peter. We got to get this straightened out because this is not what's supposed to happen. And so when they called Peter on the carpet and said, explain yourself to us, like Ricky told Lucy so many times, explain yourself to me. Got a lot of explaining to do. Well, they told, the younger kids don't get that, but us older people do. Yeah. Lucy had some splaining to do on a lot of shows. So Peter had some splaining to do. So tell us the story. And he tells the story. And then look at their conclusion there in verse 18. And here's the answer to this conundrum. Why would God make an impossible request to men who cannot, who don't have the ability to do what he's commanding them to do? Because in doing so, he enables them to repent. Verse 18, and when they, that is the people who had called Peter on the carpet, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. How was it that they repented of their sins? God granted it to them. God gave it to them. God on that day, through His Holy Ghost, poured out the ability for them to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, my dear friend, is how God saves sinners. He grants repentance unto life. So what should that do? How should that shape us when we witness? How should that mold what we do here in the church service when we preach Jesus Christ? It should cause us to do the exact same thing that was done in a passage like this and passages all over the place. We should preach the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully, although it seems unreasonable. We're commanding children, young people, adults to repent and believe in Jesus, and we know they can't do that on their own. But as we're doing that, we believe God uses that as the means by which the Holy Ghost will come upon them and will bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, call them to faith in Him. And how does that happen? Let's say there's a young person or a teenager here today who came to church not expecting anything to happen to them, but as the preacher preaches and talks about sin and judgment and hell, they get concerned. They get convicted over the fact that he's talking about me. I'm a sinner. If I die, I'm going to go to hell. And so the Holy Ghost begins to resonate with that young person, with that adult. And all throughout the sermon, he or she is thinking about her sins or his sins. And how then can I be redeemed? And then somewhere during the sermon, there comes a desire upon them. They want to repent. They want to be saved. They want to obey Jesus. And where does that desire come from? The Holy Ghost. He accompanies the preaching of the gospel. And that desire, that want to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, that's the Holy Ghost drawing you into Christ. Obey that desire and say, yes, I want Christ. That's how he does it. That's the answer to this puzzle that we posed in the beginning. God, the source, granted or gifted repentance, which is the ability to turn to Jesus, to the Gentiles. Those people who were, according to Jews, cut off from God and were impossible to be saved. God does the same thing to us. God, the source, today if he saves someone, will grant or gift repentance unto someone who is here, someone who is impossible to be saved in and of their selves, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. But God saves through the gospel and the Holy Ghost. Just two quick examples of this. I've told you this before, but it needs to be repeated. Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist preacher that we've known of in church history, had a habit that before he preached, he would walk up to his steps, up to his podium. The church hall that he preached in was huge, had also a balcony that folks would be filled with. So his pulpit was elevated quite a bit. There were about 13 or 14 steps, and he would take a step, and this was his prayer. Come, wind of God, blow upon these dead bones. And he'd take another step. Come, wind of God, blow upon these dead bones. Until he reached the pulpit. And he realized that he was preaching to dead bones. And that leads to the second illustration, which is Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel sees the vision of the dead bones and is commanded to preach unto them. It's the craziest thing God ever asked anybody to do, but he wanted to make a point. He wanted to illustrate what preaching is. And so Ezekiel preached to dead bones. And what did they do? Well, the ankle bone connected to the knee bone, and the knee bone connected to the joint, the hip bone. And before too long, the whole skeleton was there. And then sinew and muscle and tendons came upon that. And then skin came upon that. And then there stood a lot of people's bodies, but there was no life in them. So the preaching rattled the bones, and it brought unity to those individuals. But something else needed to happen. And then the Spirit of God says, now call for the wind of God to blow upon these dead bones. And the wind of God came and blew or breathed life into these corpses, and they became alive. And that's what preaching does. Preach the gospel. You hear a shaking and a rattling of the bones. You see some movement. But it's not enough. The Holy Ghost must come. He is the only one who can breathe life into dead sinners. And when that happens, then everybody will praise God and say, God saved sinners today. Not Peter, not the preacher, not the sinner making a decision, praying a prayer. God saved sinners through the Holy Ghost. Amen. And that's what you and I should hope in and believe in every time we witness. Lord, use me to get the gospel out. But your Holy Ghost has to come. He has to move upon these people and save them. So my question to you then is this. If you're lost, if you're not a Christian, do you feel the presence of the Holy Ghost in your life right now? Do you sense a wanting to? Do you want to be a Christian? Do you want to turn away from your sins? Well, that's evidence that the Holy Ghost is working in your life. So confess Christ. Yes, I want Jesus. And I want Him. I want to follow Him. I want to be His disciples, one of His disciples. I want to be like Christ. If that's what you want, then say yes to Christ right now. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You and praise You for giving us a simple story like this that explains a very troubling and puzzling question. And that is, how do You save sinners? They can't save themselves. It's impossible because they're in bondage to sin. But You save sinners through the preaching of Jesus Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Ghost. So help us to believe this. Help us to live by it. When we witness, help us to be like Peter and tell folks how to be saved. But help us also to be like Peter and pray for the Holy Ghost to fall upon them so that the Holy Ghost will gift them with the ability to repent and believe. And when all is said and done, when You've saved sinners through us as Your instruments, we pray that all glory, all honor will go to You, the God who saves sinners. Help us not to rob You of Your glory by taking any credit for it. We are nothing but instruments. Help us to praise You and give You all the glory, honor, and praise. And the ones who are here today who are still in their sins, Lord, we pray, we beg that Your Holy Ghost would fall upon them now. Draw them to Christ, Lord, is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.